Thank you, worship team. That new song we sang, "Be Glorified in All Things for All My Life." And, you know, what they're saying, be glorified in all things, in every area of my life, be touched in every area of my life, for all my life. It's a great way to put it. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, picking up kind of part two of what I started last week, which is also part of shepherding the body, which is part of the disciple-making series that we've been in. So this is about loving one another. You shepherd the body through the one another's. Through the one another. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, Romans 12. I'm going to start at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, last week you might remember that I started with one principle and only got to one point on the outline. It was this one, love without hypocrisy, or love without a mask. Love without a mask, which, if you recall, is exactly what that says in the original language. It literally says love without hypocrisy, without a mask. But that is the opposite of what we tend to do. We tend to wear masks of many kinds and not even aware that we're wearing a mask. And that the fact is that others usually see our masks long before we see them. I also find that as I preach that there are young kids that can pick up a lot of things. I've had some amazing conversations after church with 7, 8, 9-year-olds over the years. And one mom emailed me this past week after last week's message on the perspective of one of their kids. And quoting, she said this. She said she doesn't wear a mask, but if she did, it would be a lion mask. Love it. Love it. Reminds me, when the kids were little, we lived in Sauk Prairie, so we used to go to the Henry Vilas Zoo as often as we could. And we had a whole bunch of those masks, right, guys? We had a lion mask and orangutan mask and a giraffe mask. You know, the ones with a little cord in the back, right? They just flip on and off. So today you're a giraffe, tomorrow you're a monkey, whatever it is. But wouldn't that be so easy? Just slip that cord off and we're done with it. Oh, if it were that simple. But instead, you and I have to deal with the largely invisible mask. We're not even aware of them, let alone how do we take them off. So last week, I kind of left you hanging, right? We talked about this mask thing, and I said, next week, I'm going to tell you how to take the masks off. So that's what we're talking about this morning, but it's never quite that simple, is it? I don't know if you showed up and said, okay, he's going to tell me how we're going to do it today. And I am, but it's not just like, you know, here's one, here's two, you walk out and your masks are forever gone. It's never that simple. However, that first line, let love be without hypocrisy, I think everything else in this passage is telling you, how do you do that? How do you take your mask off? How do you love somebody without having hypocrisy? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So point two in the outline, love by clinging to the good. And that key phrase, let love be without hypocrisy, is immediately followed by abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let me stop there and point out something I find very interesting, because we're supposed to be learning how to do what? How to love, exactly, how to love. But in saying and learning how to love, what are we just told we have to do? Hate, right? We have to abhor something. Do you notice that? Paul said we are to abhor what is evil. So in other words, how do you love one another? You have to also have to hate something at the same time. Genuine love requires us to also hate. Now, a few of your translations have the word hate, but it's actually a stronger word, which is what the ESV, I think the NASB has, is abhor. Now, if something is abhorrent, we don't use that word very often, it will be repulsive to you. It will be disgusting to you. It's a kind of hate where you get this visceral reaction to it. You have an emotional response to whatever that thing is that you're hating, almost to the point where you can get sick to your stomach. It affects you that strong. It actually makes you physically ill. So love, to love properly also requires that we hate strongly. But Paul's very clear here that we are to abhor what is evil. That's a really important part. Abhor what is evil. So what in the world is it, what in the world is out there that we should abhor with such ferocity? Well, in the world, as I said, what in the world? There's all kinds of things, right, that we should hate. There's all kinds of things that probably make us sick to our stomach. But in the context here, this is the context of Romans 12, and Paul is talking about how to love one another. So in the context, what is it that we're supposed to hate, which also would destroy love? That's the key phrase, thing we have to figure out this morning. How do we hate something that is evil, that is always seeking to destroy our love for one another? And not just love, you know, for one person, but for all of us together. And I'm going to submit to you and suggest to you that one thing that we could talk about is gossip. It's the very thing that I started with last week. Remember I told that fake story? I tried to pretend I was telling a story. It was just a fake story about, it was a gossip, but a fake story about gossip. But I had some reaction to that. I talked to some people afterwards, and they said, I could not believe you were given those details, and you're going on and on, and, you know, the person I think was starting to get mad at me, and they should have. Because if that had been a real story, and I told it like that, that would have been gossip. It would have been wrong. It would have been evil. So gossip is something that is meant to be loathed. We should hate it so strongly that it should make us physically sick. We should, as Paul says, abhor such a thing. Ray Olson, several weeks ago, sent me what I think is the best article I've ever read on the topic of gossip. So I'm going to take his 7 points from that outline and just talk about it a little bit. But first of all, let me give you the definition of gossip. I think this is very helpful. Gossip is speaking to someone who is neither directly part of the problem or the solution in a situation concerning another person who's not present. So you're talking to somebody about somebody else, but the person you're talking to isn't part of the problem and they're not part of the solution. I find that extremely helpful. So helpful that God convicted me like a couple days after I read this thing. We were sitting in the back in the men's study a few weeks ago and I shared a story. And it was just a few minutes later, I felt pricked in the heart, and God said, nope, shouldn't have told that story. So I stopped the guys and said, guys, that was gossip. I should not have said that. I apologize for that, because in that case, they weren't part of the problem. They weren't part of the solution. It wasn't about them, and it was just not the proper thing to do. So as I read these 7 reasons, I want you to think about both sides of the gossip chain. You know what I'm talking about, right? Both sides of the gossip chain. The giving of gossip or the telling of gossip and the receiving of gossip. Because we understand it takes two to tango, doesn't it? Always does. So in other words, if no one ever bought heroin ever again, the heroin market would dry up. If no one ever visited a prostitute, prostitution would disappear. If no one ever, ever listened to gossip, gossipers would just stop gossiping. It's not quite that simple, is it? But you get the point. So I want you to think about both sides of it, because you may not participate in gossip, but we do hear it, and there are things to be done about it. So, number one, it feeds a false and ugly sense of superiority in our own hearts. And that is so true, because we don't ever gossip to make the other person look good, right? Is that why you tell your stories? No, we tell stories because we tell things that are negative about the other people, because if we can make everybody else look bad, that makes us look good. That's just the way it works. That is human nature. That's the way gossip works. Number two, it feeds into our preconceived notions of people. We probably all met somebody that, for the first time, that once we met them, we realized that they're a really nice person, but we weren't sure if that was going to be the case at first, right? And we've probably all had these examples happen to us, and that usually happens because you've heard something about that person. You haven't met them personally, but you heard a little bit of news, a little bit of juicy morsels here and there, and you've already formed an opinion. You don't know them, you never met them, but you already have an idea of what they're like, and you don't think they're necessarily going to be a nice person. Then you actually meet them, and they surprise you because they are a nice person. See, if I know nothing about you, the very first time I meet you, we're on a level playing field, aren't we? We don't know anything about each other, and we're going to build a friendship, some sort of relationship. But if I know things about you that have been told to me and they're negative, we're not on a level playing field. It's like you're down in a hole, and now I need a lot of positive things. I need to have learn things, positive things about you. I need to have positive relational experiences with you, even to get you back up where we should have started, let alone to continue to build a strong relationship from there. Number three, gossip sows distrust among yours. Could be your team, coworkers, family, friends. We're talking about, again, the environment here is a local church, what it does to a local body. Let's say I got a friend, John and Bob, and tomorrow I have breakfast with John, and I'm complaining about Bob the whole time. I mean, John gets an earful. But John knows that tomorrow morning I'm having breakfast with Bob. What do you think John's thinking? I'm going to be talking about John all day tomorrow. That's the way it works. Now, when this happens, you know, with just a couple people, it's bad enough. But when it happens within the environment of a church, you see, it just seeps out and the whole thing just poisons everybody. The damaging effects can reach further and deeper into the church. But what are we commanded to do as a church? We are commanded to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4. Make every effort. Try as hard as you possibly can. Do whatever it takes to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But gossip will crush that in an instant. Fourthly, it harms your Christian witness. Now that's so obvious, it probably doesn't even need to be stated, because there's nothing worse than a gossiping Christian in a marketplace, in the world of unbelievers. You're there as a believer and you're gossiping, just forget it, right? Forget about sharing the gospel with them. Your witness is gone. This goes hand in hand with number five. It destroys your integrity. It's not just your Christian witness. No longer do you have a platform in which to share the gospel, or they may not listen very well if you do. But everything you do, all of your decision making, your entire integrity can start to be damaged. Don Eisenman turned me onto this quote, and I looked up where it came from. It was former Wyoming Senator Alan Simpson. He said this: "If you have integrity, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters." I love that. Which is why I've always said character trumps giftedness. Character always trumps giftedness. Rather have somebody of high character than immensely gifted. And gossip just chips away at our integrity. Gossip harms or ends relationships. Few relationships can endure. My friends Bob and John, I mean, if those relationships would continue to endure, they wouldn't be very good relationships, would they? Because all relationships are built upon trust, and once that is gone, the relationship, there's not going to be much of that left. And then finally, it ruins reputations. Because if you're like me, you tend to believe the first thing you hear, right? And if a new restaurant opens in town, And the word on the street is that the food is mediocre and the service is really awful, and I hear that more than once, what are the chances I'm going to rush out and go eat there? Not very likely, right? Now, maybe there's only two people that had bad experiences in the whole town, and I happen to talk to them, but that's going to obviously affect the way I think about that restaurant. I had a strange thing happen to me several years ago. I don't remember how I discovered, but there was a very nasty review about Grace Church on Google Reviews. And I don't remember how I found it. And it was not just about Grace Church. It wasn't about all you, but it was about me. And it was like really nasty. You know, how awful of a pastor I am and these things that I had done. And I'm like, that doesn't sound like me. I don't know what's going on. It was very, very unkind, nasty. And as I thought about it, I thought, I think this person wrote that. Somebody almost, probably almost nobody in the church knows. I won't even pretend to give you a clue who it might be. So I thought it might be that person. I actually called him up and I said, was this you? Yeah, that was me. And he apologized and he immediately took down the review. And he said, I was going through some hard times, a lot of deep hurts. And he kind of just lashed out. I'm not sure why it was on me, but we worked it out. Everything was good from that point on. And this is many years ago. But you can imagine if that had stayed up there, it's not going to ruin Grace Church. It's not going to ruin me. Ultimately, I don't care if those things aren't true. But if you're in the area and you're visiting or you're thinking about visiting and you read something like that, there's a good chance that's going to bias your opinion and keep you away. Author Paul Myers says this, gossip is like a fired bullet. Once you hear the sound, you can't take it back. That's the power of gossip. That's the power of slander. You hear a juicy morsel about somebody and you tuck it kind of deep into your brain cells and it's hard to flush that thing out. And again, this goes for both sides of the gossip chain, right? Hopefully we're not engaging in gossip, but if you're just sitting and listening to it, you're participating in it. Now I understand. You're in the marketplace, you're in a job, and you're sitting at lunch, and they're just complaining and gossiping, and that's the environment in which you live. That's difficult, that's tough, and I'm not going to say, shame on you, you know, you ought to go sit in a corner and eat lunch. It's not that simple, right? Life's a little more complicated than that. Some people are just brutal, and you got to figure out how to deal with those situations, But there are applications to the marketplace. There are applications to your family life. But I'm mostly talking about applications to a church body. What does that look like? And then again, remember, how are we supposed to feel about gossip? What's the word tell us here? Abhor it, right? When you hear it, it should turn your stomach. When you hear it, it should be revolting to you. We are to hate the evil things that maliciously and secretly destroy relationships. Hate it so much that you yourself repent of it. Hate it so much that you vow never to be a part of it again. Because gossip is evil, and the only way to build genuine love is to actually abhor things like gossip. Now, it's not enough just to say, stop doing it. And I hope you haven't done it, but just stop doing it. I want to give you a little bit more principles, some more equipping in order to show you how to do that. So I have this thing called a relational triad. How many parts are in my relational triad? Three things, that's right. So you're following along with me so far. If you were in a lead session several months ago, you would have seen this, but I think it bears repeating. First one is found in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. How many people are involved in this conversation? Two? Not 22? You don't tell your husband, you don't tell your wife, you don't tell your pastor, you don't tell your coworker, you don't tell everybody in church, you don't email everybody about it? No, you don't. Because that's called gossip. And it's very clear, right? Between him, you and him alone. There's only two people in that. And again, with almost all of these things in the triad, one of the reasons to do it is it might turn out to be a simple misunderstanding, right? And I've heard story after story about simple misunderstandings that just go for weeks and months and years, and it could have been cleared up by one conversation between two people, and it isn't. So that's first part. Second part, Matthew 5. Let me read the full context here that I couldn't fit on the PowerPoint. This is Jesus' word. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, so in the Jewish context, you're literally, this is not just figuratively, you're literally offering your gift at the altar and you bring it and all of a sudden the Lord brings to mind, my brother has something against me. There's an unresolved conflict. Right in the middle of worship, he says, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled, your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you see the urgency contained in that passage? That reconciliation with a brother is so vital, it's so urgent, that we're supposed to stop in the middle of worshiping. So for us, it might look like this. I'm driving to church on Sunday, and I'm driving along, and I realize, oh man, I never resolved that thing with Joe. So I ought to get off the path to church and drive to Joe's house and fix this thing. It ought to be that urgent to us. We're here, we're singing, we're this beautiful environment, and we're worshiping the Lord as we sing, and right there, God brings to mind, I have not worked this conflict out with Mary. You should go and tap Mary on the shoulder and go out in the lobby and deal with it right now. Now that might be a little impractical, right? But you get the point. The urgency that's built into that. He says, stop doing spiritual things. Stop pretending to be a Christian and do all that spiritual stuff. Because what's more important right now than singing and offering your gifts is to reconcile with a brother, is to reconcile with a sister. It's that important. Third part of this chain comes from Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the first two have to do with things just between you and one other person. And again, the second one, you see, can also be a misunderstanding, right? You remember your brother has something against you. Well, maybe you sinned against them, or maybe it was a misunderstanding. Regardless, you have a conversation. Now, this third part of the triad, who is supposed to be doing the conversation? Who's supposed to be doing it? You who are spiritual. Now, who is that? You're like, that's me. I'm spiritual. That's what they say about me anyway. This is the beginning of Galatians 6. If you hop back to Galatians 5, just a few verses, you read about the fruits of the Spirit. If somebody has the fruits of the Spirit, not in a perfect amount, but in increasing measure, if you have the fruits of the Spirit in increasing measure, you are a spiritual person. So that is the person that he's referring to. And by the way, if you do the parts of this triad, if you get out of your comfort zone, if you risk everything that you're afraid to do, and I'm telling you, this is scary stuff. I'm not saying it's easy to do. But if you do this stuff, guess what? You're to become a more spiritual person. You're going to be learning about gentleness and kindness and love and patience and all those things that are in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So what he's saying is, if you're not a spiritual person, if you don't have the fruits of the Spirit in increasing measure, I don't care if you start down here, but if they're growing, if that's not you, then don't do this. Because you'll probably mess it up. You probably won't be gentle. You'll do something wrong. So that isn't for everybody. It ought to be. Hopefully everybody would be that person, but it isn't necessarily for everybody. But the other two are. They're for absolutely everybody. And the point is, unless we're doing these things, we cannot have a healthy church body. It's as simple as that. Unless we are doing these things regularly, frequently, continually, we cannot have a healthy church body. Third, love by blessing those who persecute you. Most people who live in Wisconsin know about famous architect Frank Lloyd Wright. He was born just down the road in Richland Center. And he believed in what is called organic architecture, where humans and buildings live in harmony with the environment. And if you look at some of his architecture, you know that. This one is called Falling Water in Pennsylvania. Almost looks like the water is coming out of the building. It's coming flowing under the building. But it was pointed out to Mr. Wright that there were serious design flaws in this otherwise just beautiful building. But he ignored them. He said, I'm not going to worry about it. When the day that the house was completed, the main floor had already sunk down 2 inches. In 1995, it had already sunk by 7 inches, and it required $11 million to fix the problem. What's the moral of the story? It's always easier to prevent problems than it is to fix problems. And this is no more true than with our masks. I've been saying it is so difficult to see a mask. It's so difficult to take off a mask. How much better to prevent us putting on a mask in the first place? And this is where we get back to verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do you see, if you can consistently do those things, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, blessing those who persecute you, you probably won't develop a mask. Or if you do, it's going to be less of a mask. It's something that you can deal with a little bit better. Now, are we persecuted in the United States? It's different, isn't it? It's not Damascus persecution. It's not Iranian Christian persecution. But there is a level of persecution. There certainly is tribulation that we deal with. So there's certainly injustice all around. There's unfairness. And we deal with those things. And if you let those things accumulate, if you have an injustice, if you have something that was unfair, something that's hurtful to you, and you don't deal with that, if you're not patient through that, if you're not blessing the person that did that to you, then not only will you develop masks, but you'll start to build this brick wall around your heart. If you're not dealing with it as it happens to you, because prevention is always easier than repair. Fourth, love by thinking rightly of yourself. Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Don't be prideful, don't be haughty, because pride is the opposite of love. And it's so obvious to us, but that's part of the Christian life, isn't it? Tell me again the most basic thing I need to know, right? And this is what this is about. And the point is, every relational conflict has pride somewhere mixed in. Where somebody, one of the parties, if not both, is selfish. At least one party is stubborn. At least one party wants their own way at all costs. So you've got pride mixed in to every single relationship. So do not be haughty. Last one for this morning. Love without vengeance. Verse 19 again. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ever since my boys have been playing basketball, it's been a frustrating experience. Not because of the way they play basketball, but because of the what? The referees. Do I have any friends that are referees? Yes, I do. Because of the referees, because of the officials. When they make 50 bad calls within the first 5 minutes, and I've added them up. That's probably true. I get frustrated. But why? Here's the real reason. The real reason that I get frustrated is not because they're not making good calls. The real reason I get frustrated is because their officiating is outside of my domain. It's outside of my realm of authority and responsibility. And the same it is with vengeance. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is not our domain. Vengeance does not belong to us, but it is God's domain. Only God has the right. Only God has the authority to act. And act he will, because he says what? I will repay, says the Lord. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32. This is an Old Testament promise that God's very character is built upon this thing, that God is both love and God his wrath, and he will pay back every injustice. Either they'll suffer some eternal punishment, or that justice is already born on through the stripes of Christ's death and resurrection. But he will cover every injustice. Vengeance is not our domain. So what is, according to Romans 12, what is our domain? Mercy. Did you see it? Don't be vengeful, because that's God's domain. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. These are acts of mercy, because my enemy does not deserve something to eat when he's hungry. My enemy does not deserve a cup of cold water when he's thirsty. He does not deserve that. So if I do that even one time, that is an act of mercy. So, who is your enemy? I don't want you to say anybody's name out loud, but I want you to think, who is that person? Maybe it's more than one person that is in your way. It's blocking your goals. They've hurt you somehow. Maybe it was 20 years ago. Maybe it was last night. Who is your enemy? How are you going to do even one act of mercy to them? How are you going to get enough courage, enough strength to be merciful, to do the very opposite of what you want to do? Because you want to take vengeance. You want justice. But God says, that doesn't belong to you. Where are you going to get that strength? Well, again, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the cross. Any bit of strength, any bit of motivation to be merciful even one time has to come and be drawn from that well of mercy that the Lord has given to you. When you realize, what did I deserve? Vengeance and wrath. And God has only given me mercy, not because of anything I've done, but purely because of the blood of Christ, his death and resurrection. So you pull upon not your strength, but from the well of mercy. And you say, Lord, I know there's enough mercy there. Can you just draw it out of me and give some to the enemy? And then maybe the next day it'll be just a little bit easier. And then next year it'll be just a little bit easier. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the absolute clarity of your word that reminds us how to love something we think we understand since we're little kids, but we're pretty far away at times. Lord, I'd ask that the gospel, the meditation upon the beauty of your sacrifice for us would turn into practical mercy for even one person. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand and we'll sing a final chorus together?